To begin with this morning, a quiz. A quiz for you to have a think about. I want you to guess a number. You know, every now and again, you hear a notice, a recall notice. A company has recalled one of its products. You know what I'm talking about? You might read it in the paper or you might hear it on the radio. We've made this heater and a lot of you have bought it, but we've discovered that it will burst into flames and you'll all die. So we're recalling the heater. You know the kind of notice I'm talking about. In the month of June 2016, how many different models of car were recalled in Australia? How many different, not individual car units sold, but how many different types of model were recalled, were issued recall notices? Anyone guess a number? 2, 3, higher. 15, higher. 24, higher. 60, lower. 50, lower. 45, higher. 47, yes. Isn't that incredible? 47 different models of car were recalled in the month of June. There are some well-known names there. The Jeep Grand Cherokee is one. Here it is, 2014-2015 model. If you own one of these, well, there's been a recall notice on it issued in the last few weeks. It looks like a nice big safe car, but there's a hidden problem. According to the recall notice, it says that if the transmission is put in park while the engine is still running, then the park brake won't engage prior to the driver exiting the vehicle and, I quote, the vehicle may roll away, striking and injuring the driver, passenger or bystanders. I bought a Jeep. Splat. When you look through the list, and it's interesting, I kind of first looked at this list a few weeks ago and there were only 18 models and I thought that was high. But in the last week, there's a whole bunch have been added on, up to 47. But when I first looked at it, out of those 18, a lot of them were European badges. European engineering comes with a good reputation. But if you look through the list from the first part of the month, you have 4 Ferraris on the list. You'd feel a bit ripped off, wouldn't you? Paying all that money, only to have a recall notice issued. 2 Maseratis, 4 Jaguars. No surprise there. As my father-in-law says, a Jaguar is a great car to sit in while you wait for the NRMA. A Peugeot, a Citroën, a Volkswagen is a later addition to the list for the month, and 1 Mercedes, a really nice one, an SLK model. Here's a picture. This was recalled because incorrectly sized nuts may have been fitted to the tie rods on the rear axle. If these nuts come loose, it may alter the steering characteristics of the vehicle, and changed steering characteristics may cause an accident hazard to the vehicle occupants and other road users. You don't say. Something goes wrong with the steering and you've got a lethal weapon on your hands there, don't you? So these notices are quite alarming. On the outside, these cars look safe. They're made by reputable manufacturers, and yet underneath the shiny exteriors lies a hidden danger, something we need to be warned about, something we need to take action over. We are now entering the second half of our series in the book of Revelation, which is all about revealing the spiritual side to the universe. And we've seen some wonderful things as the curtain has been drawn back and as Revelation has exposed what's underneath, what's lying behind the shiny exterior of the world that we live in. And today's Revelation is a little more sobering. Today's chapters have the same effect as one of those recall notices. They draw our attention to a dangerous reality that affects our lives, that's present. And it's a reality we need to be mindful of, a reality we need to take action over. In chapter 12 in particular, where we'll be focusing this morning, our focus is on an enemy of God who loves to hide. This is a chapter teaching us about Satan and his ways, about the methods that the devil employs. And it's also a chapter which shows us how his power can be defeated. It's a notice which gives us the warning, but also tells us what to do about it, all in the one text. And so, remember, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we read that the words of this book are words that are designed to bless us. If we take in the heart the words of the book of Revelation, they're words that are designed to bless us. And so the blessing here is that we will see and respond to this hidden danger. We'll see and respond to it in time so that we are not damaged by this thing that is lurking underneath. So we pick things up in chapter 12, verse 1, which opens up with an incredibly vivid scene. John sees a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. If you just move your eyes down to verse 5, in verse 5 she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. We've already discovered that some images in the book of Revelation are pretty easy to understand, actually. The identity of this male child, I think, is one of these instances. There really is only one figure who rules all the nations. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the birth of the Lord Jesus that's being spoken about here. This is another take on the Christmas story. You thought that the Christmas story was just spoken about at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel and the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Well, it's spoken about here as well in Revelation chapter 12. In fact, I remember my brother telling me about a sermon he once heard delivered by a theological lecturer. It was at Christmas time. The lecturer read out the story of the nativity from Matthew's Gospel, and then he turned to Revelation in chapter 12 and he said, this is where the Bible actually makes a big theological comment about the Christmas story. He turned to Revelation chapter 12. So this is the Christmas story here, the birth of Jesus. You would think that therefore the woman is Mary. That's who you would think the woman is, but not quite. This is where we need to employ our understanding of apocalyptic writing and understand the imagery that's spoken of here. Note that this woman is crowned with 12 stars on her head. In apocalyptic writing, the number 12 is representative of God's people. And this vision of this woman here, it's kind of reminiscent of the remember the dreams that Joseph had in Genesis chapter 37? This woman, I think, is representative of God's people. Joseph was a patriarch of God's Old Testament people, the 12 tribes of Israel, represented here by the 12 stars. This woman represents the people of God. Remember, Jesus was born out of the nation of Israel. He was a member of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. Jesus emerged from God's people. I think that's the image that we're being that's delivered to us here in these opening verses. And this woman is giving birth. And as she's giving birth, we see a startling figure standing next to her. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and with 10 horns and with 7 crowns on its heads. We learn a little later on in verse 9 that this dragon is the devil himself, Satan. And the picture of Satan that we have in front of us is a frightening one. The dragon is coloured red, which means he's bent on destruction. Red, in this type of writing, the colour red represents violence. This is not a friendly dragon like the one we find in Shrek. This guy wants to cause some damage. Verse 4, its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her. It might devour her child the moment he was born. If you thought that the Christmas story was a G-rated affair, Silent Night, Away in the Manger, infant school kids in the Christmas time play at school, if you thought it was all about kids stuff, then this passage ought to make you think again. The birth of Jesus elicited from Satan a violent and murderous reaction. Do you remember the story of the wise men and King Herod? When the King Herod found out that the wise men were coming to worship a king, what was his reaction? What did he do? He decided to kill all the Israelite boys under 2 years of age. In church history, this event is known as the slaughter of the innocents. A whole generation of baby boys slaughtered by the hand of this mad king. And what we have here in Revelation is the same story that we read there in Matthew 2. It's the same story from a different angle. Herod's murderous rampage was prompted by the devil. It was Satan's attempt to kill Jesus before his ministry had begun. It didn't matter that he was only a baby. Satan wanted to devour him. Such was his response when he saw that the second person of the Trinity, that God the Son, had come and taken human flesh to be the Son of God. And Jesus isn't the only object of Satan's violence. The end of verse 5 kind of fast forwards to the end of Jesus' ministry. We're told that the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. It's a reference to the ascension in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is taken up to be with his Father. But in the meantime, the woman is taken to a place of protection in verse 6. Why is she in need of protection? Well, skip with me to verse 13, and I apologise for jumping around this chapter a little bit, but Revelation, the nature of Revelation, the chapters don't just kind of roll out in a logical sequence that makes for good preaching. You just kind of have to jump around a little bit. But with verse 13, we saw that when the dragon saw that he'd been hurled down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. If this woman is meant to represent God's people, then the dragon, he wants to devour the community of God as well as that community's king. Some scholars suggest that this is a reference to the persecution experienced by the first generation of Christians after Jesus. We know there were some terrible times that were endured by that first generation of the Christian church. The Roman Emperor Nero, after the great fire of Rome, he had to try and find a scapegoat for this fire. And so who did he pick? He picked the Christians. He said it was their fault, and so a great punishment was unleashed upon the Christians. We read terrible stories of Christians being rounded up, being taken to Nero's palace, being lit aflame as torches in his garden while he entertained guests. Such was the persecution that the early church endured. And Revelation suggests that this is not simply the actions of a mad emperor, but rather this is something demonic. There is a real satanic element in these instances of persecution. And the persecution continues on, affecting subsequent generations of believers. Have a look at verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Satan is raging war against us. If he could, he'd have us killed. But thankfully, in our experience here in this part of the world at the moment, that murderous intent has been put on a leash. But that doesn't stop him trying to affect us in other ways. By making us sick, by making us downcast, by leading us into disappointment, by ruining relationships, by frustrating the mission of the church, by making life miserable. I'm not saying that every instance of difficulty can be connected in a straight line to Satan. I mean, the Bible also talks about our own tendency as human beings to give in to temptation because of our weak, sinful natures and things like that. But this chapter is telling us that the satanic element is a real element, that he is active, and that we do have a real enemy, that he's seeking to destroy us. So let's think about this a little bit more. Why is Satan so intent on this mission of violence? What's kind of brought him to this point? What's prompted him? Well, it's interesting to know a little bit about his background. From verse 7, we have a change of scene. We're no longer in Palestine at Christmas time. Rather, we are up in the heavens, in God's dwelling place, and there's a huge fight going on. Verse 7 tells us, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." The first thing we notice is that Satan and his angels, he has a team around him, Satan and his angels have their origin in heaven. This means they have a power that's greater than human strength. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he describes angels as being stronger and more powerful than us. And in verse 7, we see a group of them attempting to assert this power in heaven. From other parts of the Bible, it would seem as if what Satan is trying to do, he's trying to conduct a mutiny in the heavens. In the New Testament letter of Jude, in verse 6, it speaks about angels abandoning their proper dwelling, that is, abandoning the place that they had been assigned. They weren't happy with their position that God gave them, and so they reacted. Like a lot of wars, it seems to be based on pride. It seems to be based on a grab for power, a hunger for power. But in this fight, there is a clear winner. Verse 8. But he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. It's a difficult exercise to try and work out when this great expulsion took place. Did it happen before the creation of the world, after the creation of the world, before the ministry of Jesus, after the ministry of Jesus? It's a bit hard to work it out, but I think the most important thing to realise is not so much the timing of this great expulsion, but the fact that Satan's rebellion was not successful. That as powerful as he might appear to be, as powerful as he might claim to be, in the end, he is a force who has been defeated. And this defeat left a very bitter taste in his mouth. Have a listen to verse 12. After Satan has been ejected from heaven, there's this hymn of rejoicing. And in verse 12, we hear these words: "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." Why can the heavens rejoice? Because the devil has been expelled. Hooray, he's gone. This creature who is constantly being offensive towards God and blaspheming against him and trying to convince all the other angels to join in his rebellion. Finally, he's been expelled. We don't have to put up with him anymore. That's why heaven can rejoice. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. This is why the devil is on the attack. Because he's a bitter loser. That's why. He tried to assert his authority in heaven. It didn't work. And so now he's very upset about it. And he's chucking a massive tantrum. Except, you know, we laugh at the word tantrum, something little kids do. But this tantrum is incredibly destructive. Kind of like, you know, you remember in the first Gulf War, Saddam Hussein, he was a defeated force. And as he withdrew, he just burnt all the oil wells. Caused as much destruction as he possibly could. That's the image we have here with Satan. He knows that his day is coming. His day of eternal destruction. The expulsion was just the first stage in his punishment. But until that final stage comes, he wants to cause as much trouble as he possibly can. And so as he seeks to cause havoc, what are the methods that he uses? What are the tricks? What are the manoeuvres that we need to be mindful of? Well, as he did through Herod, Satan's not afraid to use violence. In our world today, I think there are places we see this on the news. I think there are examples of satanic violence happening in our world through the so-called Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. You may remember a little while back those 20 Christian men beheaded on a beach in Libya. Other Christians throughout this atrocity in the Middle East, other Christians have been crucified in town squares. This is the devil making war against the offspring of the woman. It's happening now. It's happening in our world. I think when the regime in North Korea finally falls, we need to brace ourselves to hear some horrendous stories coming out of that country. Horrendous stories of suffering with our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, already I've heard a couple of horrific things. I hope they're not true. But I have a suspicion that when things change in that part of the world, we'll hear some terrible stories of suffering. Even in British history, there are stories where violence has been unleashed upon godly men and women. During the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, those who held fast to the testimony about Jesus were burned at the stake. Throughout history, in all sorts of different cultures, it's not just one culture, all sorts of different cultures, we see this violence erupting from time to time. There are more subtle methods that Satan employs as well. In verse 9, Satan is described as that ancient serpent who leads the whole world astray. If he can't kill us, if God has put him on a leash so that he can't kill us, what he'll do is he'll lie to us. This is the first strategy we see Satan use in the Bible. What does he say to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? Tempting her with the fruit, he says, "You will not surely die." A complete lie. A complete lie. Here's one lie. You may have seen this a few years back. Here's a billboard that was put on some buses in the United Kingdom. It's a double-decker bus there by a group of atheists. "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Bit of a weak lie. If you're going to lie on a billboard, you can probably say it in stronger terms than that. There is no God. Not, "Oh, there's probably no God." But the reason I show you this is just to show that in our world, even some things that seem kind of benign, and yeah, there's a spiritual element to some pretty ordinary things in our world. I mean, this is a lie which is promoted by Satan. To have people ignore the great reality that is God and his love for us. Another tactic that Satan will use is that he will aim to accuse us. In verse 10, he is described as the accuser of our brothers and sisters. Richard Dawkins, the British biologist and atheist who was involved in funding that billboard, in his book, The God Delusion, he accuses Christians of child abuse. Now, he's not talking about those horrendously evil Christian leaders who have abused their position of power and have, in fact, abused children. He's not talking about them. Rather, he's talking about ordinary Christian men and women who are teaching children the truths of the Bible. He says, teaching children the truths of the Bible is a form of child abuse. Now, what an evil accusation to make. Often it's Christians who get caught out accusing others of immorality, but I think more and more we may hear normal Christian beliefs being criticised. We may hear people accusing us, saying, your Christian beliefs, they're bad for humanity. They just cause sorrow for people. And it's better if we're in a world without religion. And in fact, we're going to curtail your Christian freedom so that we can start to rein in this preaching of yours because it's not helpful for people. We'll start to get this accusation that what we actually believe and what we actually practice is bad for people. And the whole idea of being aware of this is that when we get to the point where we're tempted to hold back a little bit, maybe to go soft on a couple of beliefs or maybe even to start believing something else, to set aside the truths that we've learnt from the Bible, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we feeling shy because of is this an accusation that's coming from the evil one? I don't want to fall for it if it is. So we need to be mindful of that. Or is this new thought I've had, is this a lie that's coming from Satan? Because if it's a lie, I don't want to believe the lie. We need to be mindful that these attacks are coming to us from all sorts of different directions. And so if we know that this attack is coming, then we'll know that it's time to hold firmly to the truth. So there are a number of methods that Satan will employ, but the aim in all of them is clear. Peter says that the devil is like a lion looking for someone to devour. There's that word again. He wants to destroy us. So what can we do in the face of such a powerful, persistent enemy? Well, this chapter has some good news for us. Now, the first good news is this. God is in the business of protecting his church. He's in the business of protecting his church. Yeah, from time to time, churches grow and churches shrink. But over time, God's promise is that he is building his church. And so we might think, oh, the church is shrinking here in the West. But you go to a different part of the world and the church is exploding. God is building his church. And so we can ask for his protection. We can ask him to deliver us, as he did with the church here in Revelation chapter 12. You notice the woman representing God's people is afforded protection in verse 6, is afforded protection in verses 14 to 16. I remember speaking with my old neighbour where we used to live before we moved up here to Waitara, and we were talking about some of these atrocious things that we've seen on the television. And she said in utter despair, what can we do? What can we do about, you know, these terrorists? What can we do about what's going on in the world? And I said to her, you grew up a Catholic, didn't you? Because we had conversations about spiritual things before. And she said, yes, I did grow up a Catholic. She'd since given it away. And I said, so you know the Lord's Prayer? She said, yes, I do. I said, well, Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. So that's one thing we can do. We can pray that God will deliver us. Just like he delivered the church here in Revelation chapter 12. We can pray for his protection. That's one thing we can do. You know, Satan is more powerful than us, but he's not more powerful than God. So if God is on our side, that's a wonderful confidence booster. The second thing we can do is to get on with the job of preaching the gospel. That's the main weapon in spiritual warfare. You know, some churches will talk about exorcisms and the slaying of demons and things like that. But Revelation chapter 12 teaches us that the key weapon is to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the message that Jesus has undone all the things that Satan tries to bind us with. He tries to keep us in our sin. Well, the blood of Christ has freed us from our sin. He tries to threaten us and scare us into silence on threat of death. What does the gospel teach us? Even if Satan does manage to kill us, we will be raised with Christ in the end. The resurrection of Jesus has defeated death. So if we believe the gospel, and Satan tries to accuse us, doesn't he? What does the gospel teach us? That through the blood of Christ, there is no accusation for our sin. That any accusation leveled at us, that will fall on deaf ears in God's heavenly courtroom because of the blood of Christ. You see, the gospel is the key weapon. I remember some years ago, I joined a friend who was involved in a church ministry where he would visit the homes of people who were seeking baptism for their children. It was quite a large church, so they had this system set up where someone would contact the church saying, we want to get our child baptized. And so it was this guy, the church would then contact this guy, a member of the congregation, who would then go and visit the family and talk to them about Christian things. And if the family were a bit unsure about the Christian faith, he would make a couple of visits and just talk with them about the things of Jesus and explain the gospel to them. I accompanied him on one of these visits to a family who weren't Christian but who were interested in baptism and were thinking about the gospel. And in the car on the way to the house, my friend said to me, you know, it's funny, every time I meet with this family, as soon as the conversation turns to the gospel, the phone rings. Every time. He said, I think there's something spiritual happening. I thought to myself, oh, really? The phone rings? You might be kind of making that up, or not making it up, but you might be kind of, maybe it happened once and then you're blowing it out of proportion. Maybe that's what's happened. Anyway, so we arrive at the house and they invite us in and we sit down, we have a cup of tea, we talk about the football, we talk about the children, and then my friend says, you know, last week we were speaking about Jesus, I left you with a question about where you're up to with this car. I wanted to ask whether you thought about the question. Before the sentence had even finished, guess what happened? Phone rings. The father kind of gets up out of his seat. Sorry, I better go and take this. Goes out of the room to take the phone. It's a relative. The conversation kind of goes on. The moment was lost. The pastoral visit just kind of fell apart from that point. My friend looks at me as the father's walking out of the room, eyebrows raised. That's what the spiritual battle looks like. The weapon we were using was what? The gospel. It was time to talk about the gospel, and so Satan, counter move. Throw a spanner in the works. Let's cut this down. It's the weapon that he hates. But it's the weapon we need to keep believing. It's the weapon we need to keep putting into practice. It's the weapon we need to keep speaking about. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this warning that we've had in Revelation chapter 12 about the reality of your enemy, our enemy, the evil one. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, he no longer needs to have power over us, even though he will try his best to lead us into despair, to frustrate us, to throw all sorts of different things at us. But we just pray that we will remember the truths of the gospel, that there is no condemnation for us. He can't accuse us of any wrongdoing because of the blood of Christ. That even death is not something that we need to fear, because in Christ we have the resurrection from the dead. And we do pray that this gospel will keep be at the central of our life as a church. We pray that Satan's attempts to silence us will be frustrated. We pray for your deliverance, your protection over us as a church. We pray all these things so that the Lord Jesus might be glorified and that more people might be rescued from the chains that Satan would want to put them in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.